a rugby team, a soccer team, a whatever team, and you never show up for the practices. Or if you show up for the practices, but you don't have the halftime chat, you won't know what the game plan is. Small group is vital. We need to understand that small group is as important as a Sunday service. Because this is where in small group, the rubber hits the road. That is where the word becomes practical. That's where we share and we pray for one another. So if you're not part of a small group, come speak to me after the service. I would love to appoint you to we've got a couple of great small groups, great small group leaders. Don't miss out. It is really an amazing time. Okay? Now we can start with the word. Father, I want to thank you for the word that you've prepared for this day, Father. Thank you that, Father, this is in time, this is in season, and I pray that you'll bless my lips, Father, only to speak your truth. Father, I pray that you will come and speak to each and every person here, that we will know what is on your heart for our lives, that we will know what is on your heart, Father, for each one of us individually, Father. Thank you, Father, that you've got an appointment with us, Father. You've got a word that you want to share, you want to plant in our hearts, Father. And we are not here by accident. We are not here because we've got nothing better to do. We're here because we have an appointment with the Creator to come and speak to us. Amen. I found a really great website. It's called churchleaders.com. They've got hundreds of articles every day by well-known church leaders. Literally, the Louis Giglios, the Andy Stanleys, the Bill Hybels, the... You think of them, they write articles and it gets submitted. Now, I literally get every day, I get a newsletter from them with about 10 articles. So I literally just scan through, see what is applicable, and maybe read one or two. About 2 weeks ago, I read one. It was literally 10 questions how to examine your church's evangelistic heart. 10 questions how to examine, and we'll get to some of the questions a little bit later. But that immediately made me think of when somebody walks in here for the first time, how do they see the church? Do they feel at home? Do they see a church like a place that they want to belong to? Or do they feel scared out of their wits because these people, they're just strange? Do you feel welcome? Did you feel welcome the first day you came? Is it because you had friends here and family here, or is it because the Holy Spirit was here. God was here. You felt God's love. I was actually reminded of a painting. This might sound weird. I'm not a painting person. But I was reminded of a painting. And the guys will put it up there. I don't know if you can see that. But anyway. The painting is from Van Gogh. Van Gogh. He painted that picture. It is of a real church. Somewhere in Germany, I'm not even going to... Let's try and pronounce the name. Auverst. It's a church in Auverst. But, Leonardo da Vinci... I'm already confused with paintings. Van Gogh called this church the church without a door. The painting also is... The next slide is actually a picture of the real church. No, the next one. See, there's actually a real church. That is the church he painted. But the difference was when Van Gogh painted the painting, he didn't paint a door into the church. That's like a really strong statement. Guess who wasn't welcome at the church? Artists, strange people. And is that the kind of picture that we portray? When somebody comes in, do they feel like, there's just no way into this group? They are so, this holy huddle thing, we will never belong. Or do they feel, man, this is where God wants me. This is where I can meet, this is where I can contribute. I can make a difference. The gifts that God has placed in me, I can actually live out here. What do you think? If you think back the first time you came to church, how did you feel when you walked in? And do you think it's still the same today? I know there's a couple of visitors here. I'll most probably ask them after the service. How did they feel when they walked in here? Did they feel welcome? Did they feel that this is the place where they belong? Or did they feel, man, as soon as the guy says amen, I'm going to run? If you turn to, if you have your Bible, you can open it to Revelations 2. We'll read there shortly. Now, just to give you some background, Revelations is written by John the Beloved, the youngest of the disciples. And it is written about 95 years after the birth of Christ. So it's about 60 years after the crucifixion, roughly. Now, he was put onto an island called Patmos. He was exiled. You know, he just would not keep quiet. Everywhere he went, people got saved. So they said, let's just get rid of the guy. Let's put him on an island where there's nobody, where he can't, you know, convert anybody to Christianity. And on this island, he actually had open visions. God came and speak to him clearly, and that's where we get the book of Revelations from. Now, in Revelations 2, Jesus gives him a command, tells him to write a letter to each of the seven churches. At that stage, there were seven major churches all over the world. And he writes a letter to each of the seven churches. It's very small, but let's read. Revelations 2, from verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, let's just pause there. To the angel doesn't mean an angel. The angel means the one who rules the church, who runs the church, the pastor, the dominie, the manager. This is who the letter is sent to. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay, pause again. Just so that we know what we're speaking about, the seven golden lampstands. Each church has a lampstand representing the church. The lampstand is the person or the church's authority, the church's right to be light, to be the bearers of God's word. Okay? So there's seven lampstands, so there's seven churches that's representing God. Let's go on from verse 2. I know your works, your labors, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Pause again. Doesn't this sound like an amazing church? They've labored, they've got patience, they persevered, they didn't grow weary, they are doing the stuff. They are working hard, right? But, verse 4, nevertheless, I've got this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Okay, pause again. This was an amazing church. They were working, people were laboring, there was, you know, lots of stuff going on. But God is telling them, I'm going to remove your authority. I'm going to remove the right that you have to bear my light, to be my representatives. Why? They're doing all this stuff, aren't they? But they don't have love. They have left their first love. Doesn't matter what we do. We can speak the truth. We can give our bodies up. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. We can do whatever we want to do, but if it's not in love, it is useless. We can try to disciple somebody. We can feed thousands. We can open our hearts to people. But if it's not in love, it doesn't mean anything. So much so that Jesus tells this church, yes, you're working hard. Yes, you're doing this stuff. Yes, you're, you know, outreaching, you're laboring for my name's sake, but because you don't have love, I'm going to wipe you. I'm going to remove your lampstand. You will no longer exist because you are not doing what you're doing in love. He goes on and tells them, you better repent quickly because I'm going to come quickly to do that, to remove the lampstand, to remove your right. But you've got a chance, and that chance is stop. Repent, ask God for forgiveness, and do the first works again. What is the first works? Evangelism, seek and save the lost. Do the first works. Go to people, share with them the gospel, because you know how much God loves you, that's why you love them. If you actually go back and you go read a bit earlier, you know, in Ephesus, what happened? Where the church actually comes from? We see that if there's actually a book, Ephesians, that was written to the church in Ephesus. And this is about 60 years after the birth of Christ. So that's about 25 years after the crucifixion. And Paul actually writes to them and he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. The Bible says we should be imitators. I hate mimes. You know, those guys who walk after you and do exactly what you're doing. But that is what God wants us to do in a sense. If we see God doing something, we should do that. If we see God saying something, we should say that. If we see what God is, we should be that. We should imitate, do what they do. Daniel and Yosha. Now, Daniel is our serious child, you know, very mature for a 5-year-old, very, you know, he got a big heart. But Yosha, he's like a clown. He likes to tempt people, or temptier. What's that in English? Anyway, so he will go to Daniel, and Daniel will say, go out. And then he'll say, go out. And Daniel will say, stop that. And he will say, stop that. And Daniel will get angry, and then Yosha will just laugh. He's imitating Daniel. And that is what we must do. We must read the word and imitate the word. And what shall we imitate? Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved. We should walk in love. Last week I spoke a little bit about, you know, getting a heart transplant, about allowing ourselves to actually feel, allowing ourselves to actually get involved in brokenness. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan is just such a great example. You know, this was a guy who had nothing to do with the guy who was injured. If you don't know the story, I really want to encourage you to go and read it. But he decided to get off his donkey, or the Bible says beast actually, but get off his beast and get his hands dirty, get involved. Because that's what love does. Anyway, as I said, we can go and read 1 Corinthians 13. It gives, you know, a bigger picture of what love is. Love is long-suffering. Love is gentle. Love is forgiving. There's this whole list of what love is. And that is what we should start to imitate. That is what we should become. Kan ek asseblief 'n amen kry? Amen. 1 John 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And anybody who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you love? Do you allow yourself to love? The word is very clear. If you do not love, if you don't have love in your heart, you do not know God. Because if we know God, God is the source of love. You know, when we were still on the farm in Pretoria, I like the farm. There was a little fountain on the farm, and the farm is actually called Kleinfontein, Little Fountain. Of course, in the great drought of 1940, that was virtually the only place in a 50-kilometer radius where there was water. It's a very small spring, but it's a constant spring. Now, doesn't matter how far down the river or the stream you go, if you found water, it comes from one source. It was that little fountain. And it is the same with God. Doesn't matter where we encounter love, the source is God. The one who made it, the one who thought it up, the one who created it is God. And if we know God, if we serve God, that love will also be in us, will also be a part of us. And on the opposite, if we don't have that love, we don't have part in the source. We don't know God. If we read a little bit further in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has towards us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. If there's no love in you, there's no God in you. And if there's God in you, there's love in you. Thank you, Tanya. In Acts 4, we read how when the believers came together, they had one heart, they had one soul, they were a unit, they had a focus. And that focus was to reach people. It went as far as to say that, you know, if any of them had a possession, they didn't look at that possession as theirs. They had all things in common. They shared everything. Because they had a goal. Now, for those of you who have got a bit of military background, you'll know that it is an extremely difficult thing to keep troops in line if there's no war. It's an extremely difficult thing to keep an army together if there's no common enemy, no common goal. You know, these guys are trained to fight. And if there's nobody to fight, they'll fight themselves. If there's no common goal, there's just disaster. And it's the same in the church. Why are we in church? Why are we here? Because we have the same goal, because we have the same destiny, we are taking over Stanerton for Jesus. And if you're not doing that, you are looking for the coffee is not strong enough. The floor was dirty again. The curtains is an ugly color, but might be an ugly. Anyway, we are looking for issues. We are looking for something to fight about or get, you know. We need to be focused. The church in Acts, they had all things in common. They understood that way, that which they have. It says here that, you know, guys went out and sold their farms, sold their property. They took the money and they let it at, they put it at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles took that money and distributed it to the needs. So if this guy was going to go on a mission trip for a year, they'll take the money, they'll give it. If this guy was going on a mission trip for a week, they'll take the money and they'll give it. While he's gone, there will be people looking after his family, giving them food. They understood that the resources we have is for a common purpose. The resources we have is to achieve God's purposes. Amen? But if it happens today, if people will start selling their property and bring the money to the church, you know, everybody's like, cult, stay away. That's how far we have been removed from God's plan, God's design. We are in the army of God, and our common enemy is the devil. Our common goal is to reach the lost. And everything we have and everything we are, our time needs to be geared towards that. We need to support one another. As a church in Acts, they had all things in common. I have a car. If somebody needs to go pray for somebody in hospital, you're welcome to come and borrow my car, although the hospital is just 4 blocks from where I am. But that is the mentality. The stuff we have is so that the kingdom can be established. The stuff we have is so that we can promote and invite people to come to the knowledge of Christ. It's all about the lost. It's all about reaching the lost in love. Yes, we definitely need to speak the truth. If somebody is stealing, we need to correct them. If somebody is, you know, cheating on his wife, we need to correct them. But even that we do in love. You know, if we go to the prison, I know there's one or two people in church that's actually been speaking to me about that, about going to the prison. If we go there and we tell the people, listen here, man, you committed murder. That is wrong. You know, that's exactly what the world is doing. We go to the people and say, you have stolen money from poor people. That is wrong. That is what the world is doing. But if we tell them, you've stolen from the poor, but the God we serve can and wants to forgive you for that, just ask for repentance. If we do that in love, that is where the difference is coming in. That's why when we start to be different than the world, that is when we'll be effective. You know, I know sometimes, you know, we feel proud when when we've offended people, when we've, you know, told the truth. We told that guy, you know, this homosexuality of yours is not on. That's the truth. But if we tell them, I love you, I want you to be in church, because this is where you can understand what God has truly planned for you. That God has made you a man so that you can be a father. God has made you a man so you can have influence with your children. Instead of just condemning them, because that's not part of God's plan. Condemning is not part of God's plan. God wants us to stand up. God wants us to be forgiven. God wants us to become part of His family. And we all have got bad issues, right? One of the amazing things of that churchleaders.com, they had a small clip that I actually watched yesterday. A very conservative guy approaches a pastor and asks him, what is your view on homosexuality? And he says, well, the same as any other sexual sin, it's wrong. If they don't turn, God is going to condemn them, but God loves them. And then this guy gets all pompous and then the guy said, what he doesn't like about sexual sin is that people put them in categories. That if you cheat your wife, it's not that bad, but if you are homosexual, that is like, you know, that's just hypocritical. Sexual sin is sexual sin. Sin is sin. God hates sin, not the sinner. God loves the sinner. God loves us, and He wants us to turn to Him. He wants us to leave the junk behind, because God's purposes and God's plans are so much bigger. You know, that's why the law is there. The law isn't there to spoil our fun. The law is there to help us achieve our real destiny. That is a, I don't know why I'm stuck on homosexuality, but that is a lie that the devil is putting in front of so many of the young guys and girls these days. You know, God has made a woman so that she can be a mother. Even if she can't have kids, then she can still be a mother to so many kids who don't have a mother. God has made men so they can be a father. And the devil tries to steal that from us by telling us, you know, all kinds of stories. Anyway, let's move on. So, let's get to the, I just choose five of the questions. And I actually really felt encouraged by who we are as a church. I just really felt encouraged about, you know, where we're going. So the first question is, the church, we, are we more concerned about the lost or more concerned about our own preferences and our own comfort? Okay, now, what does that mean? Well, in plain English, it means when the worship is going on, do you think, man, that's not my type of song? Do you think the music is too loud, the music is too soft, the song is too slow, the song is too fast? Or do you think, man, most of the people in this church will be able to enter into God's presence through that? The same with the word. Why do we preach in English? Most of the people here is Afrikaans. It is not about our own preference, it's not about our own comfort, it is about what will reach the most people. Many people that's English don't understand Afrikaans. Many people as Afrikaans understand English. This is the language that will reach the most people. And it might change soon when we start two services. But it's not about our own preferences. It's not about our own comfort. Ek sal baie eerder wil Afrikaans praat. Engels laat my net te veel hakkel. But it's about the lost. It's about conveying the message. You know the language we use? It's just like the Christmas packages that was around the present. It doesn't matter. What matters is what's inside the package. The word of life. Okay, the next one. So, just to recap, have you thought about, you know, are you more concerned with the lost, or are you more concerned with your own comfort and with your own preference? Prayer. Is the church led to pray for the lost? Well, yes, we always pray for the lost. But now I want to ask you a personal question. When you pray, what percentage of your prayer goes towards the lost, and what percentage of your prayer goes towards your own need? How much of your prayer goes to God, I need this. God helps me with it. And it's nothing wrong. You know, we need to ask God. But if you have to divide it up and actually give it percentages, what percentage do you actually spend on praying for the lost? And what percentage do you pray on your own needs? Number three. The people in church, are they comfortable to reach out to people that do not look or act like them? If you look around, we look and act like everybody and anybody. That is a great thing about our church. We are not a specific group. And, you know, we had two outreaches in the last 6 months. The last one was the one at Spar and at Checkers. And it was young, old men, women, brown, black, white. And we reached out, white man to black woman, young guy to old woman. We reach out to everybody. And that is what we should do. But if you just think of your personal, you know, who was the last couple of people that you invited to church? Were they white Afrikaans people because you are white Afrikaans, or I am white Afrikaans? Or did you invite English? Did you invite Zulu? Did you invite brown, black, female, male? Do you only invite people that you feel comfortable with, or do you realize that we need to invite everyone? Every person that's walking on this planet, Jesus Christ died for him or her. And that is the people that we need to get into church. Any person that Jesus Christ died for. I actually had a nice discussion with Louise the other day. This was not planned, but let's throw it in there anyway. A couple of people in church is actually taking food to the aswhipper. They're taking food. They're not at the moment preaching the gospel. They're just taking food. But now that is like a real challenge, because the guys are saying they do not understand English or Afrikaans. But there are people in church that are still going and just blessing them with food. Instead of, you know, you can't talk to them, but you can show them love. They can still understand love. Yes, it will be a challenge when we invite them to church. We'll maybe have to get a translator or something. But we need to reach everyone that is in this town, because those are the people that Jesus loves. Number four is all about conflict. As I said, do conflict and criticism zap the evangelistic energy from the church? Once again, I said, you know, if you have any army background or any military background, you'll understand this principle. We as Christians, we are trained to go out. We are, you know, it's implanted. As soon as we get saved, we need to share the message. And if we're not sharing the message, we are finding fault. And I have to say, not many people has come to me and tell me that, no, we definitely need different tea because the tea is not good. Not many people has told me that, listen, these plastic chairs, they're just not comfortable. Or, you know, we don't struggle with all kinds of junk that I know that some churches struggle with. So, are you finding fault, or are you finding souls? Because that's the decision that we need to make. We're either going, or we're preventing people from going. Number five. It speaks here about, you know, small groups and children's church. Are we encouraging our small groups, our youth, our children's ministry, whatever groups we have, are we encouraging people to draw people in? Invite, you know, you're 5 years old, you've got a Mikey next to you, bring him to children's church. Jy het hierdie vrou by die werk, wat deur 'n moeilikheid gaan, nooi haar self toe, ons bid vir haar. You've got these friends that's struggling at school, bring them, let's pray for them, let's see what God can do, even with exam marks. Does your small group, or do you feel comfortable with inviting people to your small group? Do you feel comfortable inviting people to youth? Do you feel comfortable? Well, the kids aren't here, so there's no point of that. Can I ask the ushers to hand out the communion? Please. I want to close with John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. No greater love has anybody than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We understand the context is Jesus. Jesus laying down his life on the cross for us. But as we earlier read, we should be imitators of God. We should do what God is doing. We should do what Jesus did. We should be laying down our lives. You're welcome to hand it out already. What Jesus did, we must do. We must lay down our lives. I'm not talking about necessarily hanging on the cross, but giving of our time, giving of our finances. I'm speaking about giving. And not just money. Many times giving money is the most wrong thing you can do. But giving time. Opening our hearts, opening our houses, opening whatever we can open. So we can just show people what a godly family looks like. The word we got on New Year's Eve is going to be the headline for the rest of the year. We are the plaster to a broken world that needs Jesus. And the only way that we can be the plaster is by being involved, is by going, touching, is by bringing hope, is by help, you know, babysitting for a single mom. I wanted to say organizing blind dates, but I know some people are going to get offended with me, so I'm not going to say that. We need to get involved. We need to get involved in the lives of the people around us. We cannot sit back. And, you know, every Sunday we pray that God will send the lost. You know, every Sunday before the service, that God will send those who are looking for a church. God will lead them here. But we should turn that around and start praying that God will send us out, that we will come and bring the people in. We are about 100 people. Jesus turned the world upside down with 11 disciples because the one hanged himself. What can happen with 100 people? What can we do in this town? If you've received your communion, can I ask that you just stand, please?